Our first reading today is Psalm 46, which can be found on page 403 of the Church Bibles. Psalm 46. For the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her, she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. He says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The second reading is from Acts chapter 27, and it's verses 1 to 26. It can be found on page 793 of the Church Bibles. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coasts of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so that they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There we found a centurion. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lysias. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss of ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called a northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of the small island called Calda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Cyatus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm, the next day we began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have been spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'"
In 1882, a German philosopher called Friedrich Nietzsche, he famously declared these words in a book. He said, "God is dead, God remains dead, and we have killed him." Now, to people like Nietzsche, Christianity, it looked like a ship that the Enlightenment and modernity had just about blown out of the water. In their minds, Christianity was well and truly on the way out. Around that time in 1900, there were about 558 million Christians worldwide, with about 80% of them living in America and in Europe. But since 1900, do you know what's happened? There are now something like four times as many Christians, around 2.6 billion. And almost 70% of them live in the global south. In 1900, the New Testament had been translated into about 228 languages. But now, it's been translated into something like 2,500 languages. So in other words, the task to take the name of Jesus to the ends of the earth, it didn't sink in 1900, it sailed on. But it's often been like this. In certain places and times, it's looked to people like Christianity is sinking. People have declared over the years that God is a delusion, that the church is dying. But then, the task sails on. Even here in Australia at times, it can feel like the task that we've been given is failing. As a church, as you know, we say that we want to see the tide turned for Jesus in our lifetime, in Modbury and beyond, one story at a time. But often in the media and in people's minds, they think we're on a sinking ship with the tide turning against Jesus. Well, today we're going to see what God thinks. And we're going to see it through this story of a literal shipwreck that feels like it could easily have been lifted from the pages of Treasure Island or Robinson Crusoe. But what we're going to see is that this is not just an epic story. But through this story, God is pointing to an epic truth. That across the arc of history, he has said, for all its ups and downs, the task he's given us will ultimately succeed. And so it will. It will succeed. Let's have a look at this together in the details of what happens. Because first of all, we see that everything says the task will fail. Now, Luke, he goes into a lot of details in this story. He seemed to be enjoying himself. He must have been a bit of a sailor at heart. But for us, with very little experience sailing 2,000-year-old ships on the Mediterranean, most of the details can kind of feel a bit lost on us. So let me see if we can sketch a bit of what's going on. So first of all, remember, Paul, he's been in prison for over 2 years now. And so eventually he appeals to Caesar. And as it turns out, Governor Festus is quite happy to palm him off to Rome. And so Paul is handed over to a Roman soldier called Julius to deliver him there. And the first day, it starts out pretty good. Did you notice that? You know, the sun's shining in Caesarea. The winds are kind to them, and so is Julius. Turns out he's a top bloke who's taken a bit of a liking to Paul, and he even lets him visit his friends in their first port. But, like so many cruise stories, things start to go wrong. Now, the problem here is not a COVID outbreak or a Hanta outbreak on board or a sewage system that's failed. We get the first whiff of a problem in verse 4 when we read that the winds are against them. But things get worse, because after they change ships in Myra, look at what happens in verse 7. We read in verse 7, "We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salmone." Now, things are starting to get out of their control at this point. They're having to surrender to the wind rather than head in the direction that they actually want to go. And their crawling pace, which is going on day after day, imagine what that would be like. The tension is rising. Until in verse 8, they reach a place that sounds fairly promising, doesn't it? It's called Fair Havens on the island of Crete. That's a picture of that spot. Now, back then, with the limited technology that they had, they mostly didn't sail through winter. It was just too dangerous. And so Paul, he recommends to Julius that they disembark and that they spend the winter right there. Now, a Greek island, to me, sounds like a pretty good place to spend the winter. But the centurion, he disagrees. You know, he might have taken a liking to Paul, but taking logistics advice from a prisoner just is, you know, bridge too far. And besides, the pilot is telling him that, and the ship owner as well, that they're convinced that they've got what it takes. They can do this. And in fact, they've just got to make one little tiny jump. I don't know if you can see it there, but just a little tiny jump over to the port of Phoenix and spend the winter there. And so when a gentle breeze comes up from the south, it's blowing in the right direction. Conditions are perfect. And so they set out. But soon afterwards, a hurricane wind coming down from the northeast, it hits them hard. And from this point on in their trip, things go from worse to catastrophic. And over the next 2 weeks, they lose just about everything. Instantly, they lose control of the ship. They lose all ability to control it. Then they lose the cargo, followed by the ship's equipment. They lose their appetites with the struggle just to survive until eventually, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. The ship is battered. It's dragging its anchors along the bottom of the ocean, and yet it's still being driven at the mercy of the storm. It's only just being held together by rope. And even Luke, who's writing this account, even Luke has given up all hope. And it's into this particularly dire moment that God chooses to speak. And in fact, part of what God speaks into this moment, he'd already spoken. But he says it again here. And he says it again here for a reason. We'll come back to that reason in our last point. But for now, just notice what God says. Everything says the task will fail, but God says the task will succeed. Look at how this unfolds in verse 21. Verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." Now, for some reason, some twisted kind of reason, I actually enjoy a good I told you so kind of moment. I mean, but they rarely achieve what people hope they will achieve. But still, they're sometimes quite funny to watch, don't you reckon, when people do them? But I doubt any of the 276 people on board that ship would have found this moment funny. They're not laughing at this point. And maybe Paul is saying this because he's, you know, kind of hungry and wet and exhausted. But more likely, he's giving the people he's speaking a reason why they should give weight to what he's about to say now. Because he says into their hopeless situation in verse 22, look at what he says in verse 22. He says, "But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed." I wonder what they're thinking as they're hearing this. I wonder if they're feeling hope, or if they're just feeling confused, or do they think that Paul is cracking up right there in front of them under the pressure of it all? Because the wind hasn't died down. The waves haven't stopped coming overboard. The ship isn't repaired. It's not any closer to Rome. Nothing changes externally. Only one thing has changed. Paul says God has spoken. Look at verse 23. Look at what Paul says, verse 23. "Last night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar.'" And this is actually what God had already spoken. Jesus had already told Paul nearly 3 years earlier in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that he was giving him the task of testifying about him in Rome. And so Paul, at least in theory, he could have joined two and two together and seen that he at least was going to survive the storm. But here the angel adds in verse 24, "And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." And Paul's so convinced of this that before Julius and the soldiers and the pilot and the sailors and before the other prisoners and the passengers, Paul passes this message on. Now, I'd especially love to know what the sailors are thinking at this point. They've been completely beat by this storm. And here is Paul saying his God is not beat. His God is so in control that he's not just offering them hope. He's guaranteeing it. Sailors, of all people, they know that when ships go down, people die. And when ships go down in these kind of circumstances, lost in the middle of the ocean, everybody dies. And even if part of them wanted to believe Paul, I wonder if they thought to themselves, what kind of God is so in control that he can save all 276 souls lost at sea here, but still choose to let the storm rage on and the ship be destroyed? What kind of God gives his servant a task and promises him that that task will succeed? Oh, and also, along the way, you're going to go through a shipwreck. Surely it would be easier just to calm the wind, and surely it would be nicer just to give them a little bit of sunshine. Now, who knows if they were thinking all that? Maybe they just thought Paul was some weird spiritual guy preaching false hope, genuinely deluded, seeing visions brought on by extreme stress and seasickness and lack of vitamin D. But whatever they thought, Paul has well and truly pinned God's colors to the mast for all to see. And so he says in verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." Now, stepping back from this amazing story for just a moment, can you see what God is doing through this storm? Can you see what God is doing when he tells Paul yet again that the task he's given him will succeed? God is saying through this storm and through this shipwreck that what he has said he will do, he will do. How things appear just does not matter to him. What he has said will happen, will happen. God proves that nothing can shipwreck his task. That's what he's saying through this story. So look at what happens. At midnight on the 14th day of all this, the sailors detect that they're approaching land. And so they try and do the dodge, these sailors, and they try to sneak off in the lifeboats themselves and leave everyone else to die on the ship. But now at this point, Paul is the calm presence in the chaos, and Julius is all ears. He listens to Paul, even to the point of cutting free the lifeboats so that their lot is well and truly bound together on this ship. In the midst of the storm, Paul is calmly calling the shots. He calls them to sit down to eat together at this point so that they'll have the energy for what they're about to face, the energy that they'll need for what's about to happen. And this meal, it almost has the feel of a Christian potluck lunch to me. You know, as Paul gives thanks to God for the food and then breaks the bread, it almost feels like a church service as Paul exhorts them that the God who numbers every hair on our head will not let even one of them lose a single hair on their head. And so they eat, and daylight comes, and every possible thing that can go overboard has gone overboard at this point, even the anchors. Only hope is now back on board because Paul's confidence in God is catching. And so they hoist the sails, they aim for the beach, but they hit a sandbar. And so the ship is broken to pieces, just like God said it would be. And the soldiers at this point draw their swords to finish off the prisoners. But Julius will have none of it because he wants to save Paul. And so people who can swim are jumping overboard, and people who can't swim are grabbing onto pieces of the broken up ship. And through all of this seeming chaos of the ship breaking apart and swords flashing and people plunging into the water, we read at the end of verse 44, at the end of our chapter, in this way everyone reached land safely. And so in this way, in the midst of what looks like chaos, looks like absolute chaos, God shows he is completely in control. God proves that nothing can shipwreck his task. This is the message that they heard louder than any peal of thunder in that storm. The message that was burned into their minds brighter than any flash of lightning. The ship lies at the bottom of the ocean. But the task, it sails on. Now, I imagine that this must have been a huge source of courage to Paul when he finally did find himself in Rome standing before Caesar. Because on the surface of it, don't you reckon that the idea of standing trial before Caesar, possibly facing beheading or being thrown to the lions, don't you reckon on the surface of it, that sounds like a disaster? For me, the idea of court kind of terrifies me a little bit. I think it was ever since I stood alongside a 12-year-old to support him and his family after he'd done something stupid. And I got kicked out of that courtroom. Not because of anything that I did wrong, just because the judge decided he didn't want me there. And I realized how powerless you really are in that kind of situation, that environment, how hopeless things really can be when you're in the hands of a judge. But twice, God says to Paul, that facing Caesar is not a disaster. It's right where God wants him to be. It might look as out of control as that storm looked to others. It might look like it's just about to completely shipwreck Paul and his ministry. But actually, it's the way that God would have the task of taking the name of Jesus to the ends of the world, break into the very heart of Rome. Now, the truth is, Paul would eventually face a storm that he didn't survive. Years later, he faced a different Caesar. And when he wrote to Timothy about that upcoming trial, he said that he knew it would be his end. He wouldn't survive it. But you know, even then, he had courage. Courage that though his earthly life was at an end, courage that Jesus had promised to bring him safely to his heavenly kingdom. And courage that though he was coming to an end, the task was not. Before both Caesars, Paul, he could draw on the same courage that he saw tested and proven true in that storm in the Mediterranean. But you know, through that storm, God wasn't just speaking to Paul. He wasn't even just speaking to the 276 souls that he saved, or even just to Paul's friends who were there with him too. But ultimately through them, through Luke who writes this down, this is God in this storm speaking to us too. God is saying to us, nothing can shipwreck his task. Because God says his task will succeed. And it doesn't matter if everything else is saying his task will fail. Appearances just don't matter to God. Because if he has said his task will succeed, then bring on the storm. Bring on even shipwreck. Because nothing in all the world can sink his task. This story. In Acts 27, it was always intended to become the story of the church. The task is unfinished, yes, but it is also unstoppable. Just like we sing in one of our songs, now this gospel truth of old shall not kneel, shall not faint. And this is not to say that there won't be storms. There'll even be shipwrecks along the way, but the task will go on. Roman Empire, it tried to sink Christianity, but it's the Roman Empire that lies on the bottom of the ocean right now. The task sailed on. Centuries later, people confidently announced that Christianity was finished, God was dead. But it's their ideologies that broke apart. The task sails on. Storm after storm, empire after empire, ideology after ideology. The task sails on. There's no barrier that this task can't stand up against because God has decided it will sail on. It doesn't matter how huge the disaster looks. It doesn't even matter how much it gets set back at times. Everything else can lie on the bottom of the ocean, but God says this task will sail on. Now, like I said at the beginning, our vision as a church is to see the tide turned for Jesus. But it's not at all the case that we think we can turn the tide. We can't. But here's the thing. We don't need to. Our God is at work in this world, and what he's doing is unstoppable. Which is exactly why one of our values as a church is that we want to be courageous. Not because we're naturally brave people or anything like that. Not because everything we try will flourish. Every church plant we send out will succeed. Not because Trinity Church Modbury can't be damaged. We're not courageous because of anything within us. We're courageous because we belong to a God who does what he says. Who's given us a part in a task that will not fail. A God who uses even storms and sinking ships to see that task succeed. In 2016, when we planted Golden Grove, we were about 175 people here on a Sunday sending out a church. And they say that you should only send 10%, no more than 10%. But we were sending over 20%. And if you were here at that time, I don't know if you remember those days, a decade ago, but let's be honest, we were a bit afraid, weren't we? We were scared. I know I was. But we took courage and we did it. Why was that? Not because we were guaranteed smooth sailing here. Not because we were guaranteed that it would work there. We did it because we know that even if we face a storm as a church, even if things start to break up around us, we play a part in a bigger task that can never be sunk. And it was the same when we planted a church during COVID. I was a bit afraid. It was the same when we planted Campbelltown just 18 months later. Too soon, I think, in most of our minds. It was the same in March this year when we helped to plant Night Church. We weren't doing these things because it was easy here or because the work was guaranteed to work there. We had the courage to do them because we have a task that's unfinished, a task that even if it appears impossible, even if it costs us, still we have courage because Jesus tells us we play a part in a task that's unstoppable. A few times I've flagged recently that as a church we need to be asking the question of what do we do next? What should we do next? I still don't know exactly what the answer to that is, but I can tell you that whatever it is, if it's really worthwhile, it could well feel like we're sailing into a storm. That's just the way things work. It'll probably feel like at times that we're risking everything that we've built over the years. Almost anything worthwhile is guaranteed to make us ask, why are we risking our church like this? Why are we doing this? But it's not our church, is it? It's Jesus' church. And he's given us a task to do. So let me ask you, as we go on wanting to see the tide turned for Jesus, are we committed to preserving our church as it is, like this? Or would we be willing to risk our comfort and our plans and even the future of our congregation if that's what's required? This task that we've been given, it takes courage. Taking Jesus' name to the ends of the world, even our small part in that, whether as individuals or together as a church, it takes courage. But not a courage that comes from within us. It's a courage that comes from what God has spoken. That no matter how rough the going gets or how dire things appear, this task he's given us to play a part in is ultimately unstoppable. We're not promised Trinity Church Modbury will succeed. We're not promised that every individual effort we make will succeed. But God has promised Jesus will build his church. So whether we personally succeed or fail, and whether our church flourishes or flounders, we can take courage. His task will sail on. Let me pray for us. Lord, when we think about the task that you've given to us, the honor of this task, at times we feel like, Lord, we can get on with it and do anything. We can lose all things for you. And yet, Lord, when it comes to it in the day-to-day grind or even in the moment, we can find our courage fails us. Lord, help us to keep seeing that we can't actually do it. We don't have the strength. But you do. And Lord, it really is a privilege to be involved in this mission because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on you. And even if in our efforts we seem to be failing and things seem to be going from bad to worse, in your plan, your kingdom marches on. You are building it. Nothing will overcome it. Lord, we thank you that as we look across history, we can see that you have changed this world and you are changing this world. So Lord, help us to take courage, the courage that we need, the courage to play our small part in taking the name of Jesus to Adelaide's north and beyond. We ask for this. We ask for your spirit to be at work amongst us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.